Good morning, young disciples. This is my last chance to talk at you in deep Bible study. So if we go 2 hours over time, you'll understand, right?
Yes, sir.
No, sir.
You want to understand, Spencer? Okay, all right. I'll try not to go that far over. But you brought a pillow? No, that's not a pillow. That's a bag. All right. I want to share with you campers something that I shared with the counselors in counselor training. I'm curious, how many campers hope that someday you'll be in counselor training? Are there, look at that, we have plenty of counselors in the making. If you ever want to know what to do to increase the likelihood of you being a counselor, you can just ask me and I'll make your life miserable, but you'll be thanking me for making you stronger, even more than push-ups can do. I don't think this is relevant. So what I talked about in counselor training, one of the things was about birds. No surprise to you, right? But when you have in your life watched birds, frequently you have seen one bird chasing another bird. It's frequent. And I'm not talking about like the same species where a boy is chasing the girl, because that's also frequent. But I'm talking about two different types of birds where one is chasing another. And when you see one bird chasing another, most often, one of them is noticeably smaller than the other one. So here's the question, campers. When you see two birds chasing each other, and one is smaller and one is bigger, which one is doing the chasing, the bigger one or the smaller one?
Smaller.
Isn't that interesting? The smaller one is almost always doing the chasing. When you see two birds, one chasing the other one, and the scenario is like this. The smaller bird is mommy or daddy, and the bigger bird is hungry. And can you fill in the rest of the scenario all by yourself? So the little birds, they have invested weeks upon weeks just in building their nest. If you ever want to see birds that are like fanatical nest makers, visit South Africa. Don't spend enough money to visit South Africa just to see this. What a waste. But if you're ever in South Africa, you should see it. These are the ones, you've seen pictures, they make nests that hang. They're weavers, and they make really neat nests. But when the weavers make their hanging nests, the male is the one who makes the nests. And he works, and he works, and he works. And when he's all done, he invites the lady to come look. And these ladies, I'm telling you, they are picky. And when she comes and looks at that nest, if it is not just how she wants it, she picks it apart piece by piece and just takes it apart, and he has to start all over. Ladies, there's some common sense in that. There's some common sense for being picky when it comes to guys. This idea that you'll never get another chance is so, so silly. Being picky is the only way to have a decent chance at a long-term happy home. All in favor of being picky, say aye.
Aye.
You can learn something from the weaver birds of South Africa. Man, what you learn from the poor male weaver birds is get ready before you talk to the girls, all right? Organize, build, have your life in order, because it's going to be a major disheartening experience if you're not ready. Can you learn that from the weavers? But that is not even my topic today. That was my topic last night when you ladies were gone. It was hard to make you leave last night. It was hard, but eventually it worked out. When you see the little bird chasing the big bird, I want you to think about a verse in the Bible, because you're going to see this lots of times. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 7. James James 4. James is pretty close to the end of your Bible, unless you have one of those major study Bibles that is only half Bible and it's half notes. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you compare yourself to the devil, who's the big bird? The devil is the big bird. But who's going to flee? The devil will flee in the encounter if you resist him in the proper way. And I want to teach you the proper way to resist the devil. I have never seen the little bird kill the big bird. Never, ever, ever. But I've often seen that little bird take a dive and peck the back of the big bird. Have any of you seen that, what I'm talking about? Just trying to annoy the thing into the wild blue yonder. How do you annoy the devil? Look at the next verse. Draw near to God. That's what nigh means. It means near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Clean your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you could go on for quite a ways in that same idea, but I want the first one to be yours. There was a time when I was a young disciple. When I became a for real Christian, for me personally, I was 11 years old. And I was an old 11, I was almost 12 when I became a Christian. Even though I'd been going to church all my life, I'm not sure I had met more than 5 for real Christians in my life. When I use the term for real Christian, I'm using a pretty high bar. What I mean is that someone who's holding on to a sin doesn't qualify. Someone who, like, beats their wife, that person doesn't qualify. Someone who cusses when they hit their toe, that person doesn't qualify. Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say for real Christian? I'm holding the bar up there. I had not met very many of those people in my life when I became one for myself. Resisting the devil is verse 7, but verse 8 is more practical for you. Draw near to God. There is no limit to how close you can be to God. What verse 8 says is if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. What if you draw more nigh to him? Will he just sit there? You know, the closer you come, the closer he will come. The idea is that your counselors, which seem like saints to you, even they are not the benchmark for how close you can be to God. You can be closer to God than your parents, than your counselors, than your pastor, than me. You can be, I don't mean that you can just tomorrow be closer than I am tomorrow. I'm not saying that because it's also true for me. If I draw near to God, what's going to happen? Will he draw near to me too? He will. What I'm saying is that we aren't a measure for each other. If you will draw as close to God as you can, do you know that Jesus was closer to the Apostle John than he was to the other 11? This was not because John was the most sweet. John started out as moderately obnoxious. Jesus wasn't closer to John because he played favorites. Like, I like you, I don't like you. That was not it. The reason Jesus was closer to John was because of the principle in James 4:8. John drew very close to Jesus. Would Jesus have been willing to be that close to the other disciples? Why, if they would have come that close to him, he would have been that close to them. I'm just trying to put in you an ambition, an idea. I've known young men who wanted to be a millionaire by the time they were 30. I've known I'll leave all the other ambitions off for a minute. Although I listened to your ambitions last week, those of you who said what you wanted to do with your life, I listened to those really well. And here's an ambition for you. Be the closest person you know to God. Draw closer in your Bible study, in your putting away sin, in your earnest prayer. If you will come close, there is no limit. I think that if you make that your ambition, you can be part of the 144,000. I think if you don't make that your ambition, the chance of being there is very small. Maybe I just made an understatement. So how do you chase away the big bird? Draw near to God, put away your sin. Humble yourselves, resist the temptation. The devil isn't afraid of me. He's not afraid of you. I'm weak and you're weak, and he could easily take us down in any fair fight. I see guys like kind of doing shows of strength, you know, like arm wrestling or kind of pushing each other over. When I see girls doing it, I think, yuck, frankly. When I see guys doing it, I think there'd be a better way for you to spend your time that wouldn't tend to create violence in you. But I don't feel as ooh about it as I do when I see girls doing that kind of thing. I'm going to take a break and tell you a little bit about arm wrestling just for boys. I had a student from Lithuania who was a strong man. He looked strong. He was tall. His muscles were big for his height, and his height was big. And he ate those high-protein drinks. Do you know what I mean by the high-protein drinks? He ate them so when he did his super exercises, he would bulk up even more. He was strong. And we had another man in our program who was also very big and very strong, but he didn't tend to bulk up quite that much, but he did a lot of practical exercise. They both seemed strong, and they decided one day to have an arm wrestling match. So today I might say something about it, but back then I just watched. You know, as they were going, the protein drink man, it was a struggle. You know, you could see, like, their faces are contorted. Can you sort of picture the idea? It's a struggle. But the protein drink man was winning. But he wasn't winning fast. He was winning very slow. And then he decided to do a real surge, you know, when you try to just put it down. And when he did, this bone shattered. Because protein drinks, they provide a lot of extra protein for your muscle, but to process the protein, it leaches the calcium from your bones. So that in normal life, your bones and your muscles grow at about the same rate. And in normal life, you'll never be strong enough to break your own arm by force of push. But if you use those artificial drinks, what's getting stronger faster, the muscle or the bone? The muscle's going up and the bone's going down. I hope that was a sad story to you. That same man, just a year and a half after that, was going hand over hand up a rope when the very same arm shattered again. I don't know if he uses protein drinks to this day, but can you tell I don't recommend them? I think maybe you can tell. So the devil is stronger than me, and is he able to take me down? Easy. But he's not allowed to. And the reason he runs away is because when I draw near to God, God draws near to me, and God is strong. God makes the devil panic. And he has never in his life won in any conflict he's had with God. All right, let's move to section 2 of our deep Bible study. We've only looked at one Bible verse so far. It's the homework. We had 3 pre-volunteers. Who will be first of those pre-volunteers? Maybe I'll just pick one. Ellie, where are you? There you are. Do you have some? Weren't you one of the pre-volunteers? All right, what do you have for us?
Okay, well, I started studying yesterday, and I first didn't realize we were supposed to study
That's okay. Just tell us what you found.
So I started getting the beauty of holiness. And on my footnote in my Bible, it says, instead of the Lord and the beauty of holiness, and the footnote says, in the glorious sanctuary. I was thinking, well, so our hearts are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So.
Your heart.
And so I looked and I found references to Psalm 24, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a clean heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity and are sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of salvation. So then I looked at what clean hands was, and it, in my concordance, said that clean was.
Innocent. So clean hands, meaning that you haven't done something wrong that would make your hands like dirty. The verse that Ellie showed us, does it match well what we read in the book of James? What it say to do? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. That would be our little sanctuary. And what do we want that sanctuary to be like? Clean. For the few of you who like are really into Bible study, here's an idea for you. In the New Testament, when you see the word sanctuary, and then elsewhere you see the word saint, the Greek word is the same word. It's just the word holy. It's turned into a noun. And when they translate it, they try to figure out, is it a person, a place, or a thing? If it's a thing, it's a holy thing. If it's a person, it's a saint. And if it's a place, it's a sanctuary. But it's just all the same word, and the word is holy. Good. Thank you for sharing, Miss Ellie. And then, sister, what do you have for us? Speak a little louder because they're making a lot of noise here. Okay, so we found that Psalm 96 has a historical context, that it was a celebration of when the sanctuary finally was completed. Like, the sanctuary is sometimes called the tent of the, well, of the testimony. And so what's it like if you take the Ten Commandments out of the sanctuary? That's kind of an empty building. It's kind of like taking the life out of you. You might be something to pity and to bury, but you're not as special as you were before. So were they happy when they were able to put the Ten Commandments back inside the sanctuary? Very happy when it got to go inside there. And that's what, historical context for Psalm 96. Very good. And then one of you young men pre-volunteered. Who was it? I think it was you. I remember that now. Did you find something? Did you find something? Looks like you don't have your Bible with you, so I want to ask you if you found something. All right. Did anyone else find something, just before we go on, that you found in studying the idea of worship or the idea of fearing God? Which is what I was hoping you'd find something about it. Go ahead, sir. Yeah, you. Sorry. Where is that? So in 111:10, which is almost as many ones as you can get, right? 111:10. We're told that what's the beginning of wisdom? So would you expect, if you're thinking about the three angels' messages, would you expect the fear of God to be in the first one, the second one, or the third one? Wouldn't that make sense? It would be in the first one because it's the beginning of the wisdom. And those that have good understanding are the same ones that keep what? the commandments of God. Beautiful. Thank you, sir, for sharing. Something about fearing God. Someone else. Go ahead. Okay.
Verse 6 of Psalm 95, it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And there was also an Ellen White quote in my Bible that said that kneeling is a very vital part of worship.
So you have the idea that God, when it comes to worship, he's, you might say, peculiar. Peculiar in this kind of sentence means, like, he wants things the way they're supposed to be, kind of like we are with, like, name tags and shirts being tucked in. And is it appropriate for God to be peculiar with worship? Guessing is a bad idea, but I'd like you to think for a minute. Why would God like it for me to kneel down when I'm worshiping? Do you think that that might help protect me from arrogance or pride or problems like this? I mean, I suppose you could kneel down and be as proud as anybody else, but at least the symbol helps me recognize that I'm small and low and weak, and I like to do it. I like when I have public prayer to ask people to kneel. I think in some countries I've had people kneel who have never knelt in church before. And they are very hesitant to get down on their knees when I say it. But they do it. They don't have lots of options. I like us to kneel because I want us to be admitting by even the shape of our bodies that we're weak and needy, we're not strong, we're not sufficient. Good. Can I say something more about that? I can because I'm in charge here, right? So here it goes. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. We're talking about worship. You were studying this idea, if you did study it, of worship and of fearing God. And you can learn something amazing about worship in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and looking. Oh, I'm looking. Verse 8. Again, the devil takes Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan said unto Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." It's an interesting verse to me. I'll explain to you why. Ladies, if I offered you $30 to lay flat on the ground and touch your nose to the dirt, how many of you would do it? Most of you, and that's ladies. And so for $100, would you touch the dirt with your tongue?
Yes.
Kind of 50-50? How many of you would not do it for $100? We have one man who does not idolize money. Thank you, Mr. Hendley, for having some good sense. I'm not sure if I would do it for $100 or not. Because I've heard that, like, having some exposure to dirt is good for your immune system.
Would you give me $100 if I lick it right now?
No. Because it just looks to me like almost everyone would take me up on that. So follow what I'm saying. Now you're Christian, so you would not bow down and worship me. You wouldn't. But if I went to India and offered $100 for someone to bow down and worship me, you know, they would do it. They would do it, and they would ask if I would do it for everyone in their family. Not because they think of me as a god. It's because they want the $100, and they're not so against worship. I'm not thinking about the Indian right now. I'm thinking about me. If I pay someone $100 and he bows down and worships me, should I feel very powerful and significant? Does that worship show a lot of honor and reverence? There's no honor in that worship. There's no reverence in that worship. That worship is worthless. Does the devil accept that kind of worship? We just read that he offered a big bribe for worship. That tells me that the devil is desperate for worship. That he doesn't care how it comes. He doesn't care if it's sincere. He doesn't care if you mean it. He's just willing to pay you big bucks to worship him. And all I can say is that is just pitiful. I just despise the devil. I despise the idea that he would value worship like that. Does that make any sense to you what I'm trying to say? Is God like that? Not at all. So when you study worship, there's a book that has the word worship in it more times than any other book in the Bible. Does any of you know what book that would be? It's Revelation. I heard several people say it. Revelation has the word worship more than any other, and in Revelation, if you want to worship Satan, you can either do it in your hand, which would mean that you go ahead and do the form, but your heart's not in it, kind of like the Indian bowing down to me, or you can do it with your forehead, like you're really thinking, you really believe the false religion. That'd be like the way a Catholic does Mass that's very sincere. Does the devil take it either way? He'll take it whichever way he can get it. But what about God? Does he take worship with the hand? Unless that comes with the heart, he doesn't take it. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yeah, there's a big difference between the worship that God takes and the worship that Satan takes. Did anyone learn anything about the fear of God that hasn't shared yet? So it's, go ahead, Mr. Dale.
I was looking at Exodus 20. I was looking at my concordance and cross references. And this verse is really interesting to me.
20:20?
Exodus 20, right after the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And so the Israelites didn't want God to speak directly with them after that. And then so Moses says in Exodus 20:20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not.
Are you able to listen while Mr. Dale reads? That was such an interesting verse. It's fascinated me for years, Mr. Dale. And the verse in one sentence says, fear, don't fear. Or it literally says, don't fear, fear. If I could put it in my own words, God says, I don't want you to be terrified of me, but I want you to show proper reverence. I don't want you to be terrified like you're afraid to come near me. If you draw near to him, what's going to happen? He'll draw near to you. He doesn't want us to be terrified, but he does want us to come near with reverence. Because if you try to draw near to him, as it were, while you just are acting up your old natural way, like you don't care, like he's just your buddy, like just a pal, if you live through that experience, it's the mercy of God. It doesn't work out for everyone in the Bible that tries that. That's how Uzzah died. You remember that? The Uzzah related to something sacred and holy as if it was common. And God used him as an example to show that while you might get a, like, defiance at young disciple will get you a demerit, but defiance in the judgment gets you crispy, and then ashy, and then smoky, and then gone. Right? Defiance is not acceptable. Good. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 130. I want to show you something more about the fear of God, something interesting to me. Psalm 130. It's probably right about the middle of your Bible. You might get four words that show you the middle verse about trusting the Lord is better than trusting princes. The truth is that it's better to trust the Lord than to trust princes or trust man, but that really isn't the middle verse in the Bible. But anyway. Psalm 130, and looking at verse 3. If you, Lord. Do you know when you see the word Lord in all caps like that, what it means? It's the proper name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. How you say God's name probably isn't the key idea, but you want to have in your mind that this is the very same name that's mentioned in the third commandment, the one that you should not take in vain. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that you may be, what's it say? Feared. What an interesting verse. It sounds like that I could have one man who doesn't even know that the things he does are being written down. That man doesn't fear God. He's just rebellious. Then there's the man who knows that his sins are being written down, and he feels guilty and condemned. He can be terrified of God, but he can't have a reverential relation to him. Who is the person that can reverence God? What's it say there in verse 4? The one that's forgiven. If you want to know how to have the proper relation to God, humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. And when you've humbled yourself and when you've asked for forgiveness, you're in the right position. It's almost like you're kneeling inside your mind. And it matches so well when you kneel with your knees. You've knelt in your mind and you are reverencing God. Then that's just the beautiful experience, the supernatural one of Christianity. If you have your handout with you from yesterday, I'm sorry I didn't tell you to bring it back, but I want us to notice a few more things on here before we close. Principles that are useful to me and should be useful to you. I'm on this last page, the one that says additional thoughts, looking at item 5, find a private place. Even if you don't have the paper, these won't be so complex that you can't listen to them. But item 5 on the last page, find what kind of place? I think at camp, that doesn't work out for you. Because you have your devotions right there in the tent, right? That's the right way for us to do it at camp, because you're just learning how to have devotions and you need supervision at your age. But when you get home, a good idea for you. How many of you have your own room that's just for you? Can I see your hands? So for those people, your room might be a good place for you to have devotions. If you share a room with someone, you might want to find a place in the living room that no one is there that early. Some place where you, if you needed to, you could even pray out loud and no one would hear it. Praying out loud does not make God listen to you better, but it really helps you be earnest. Let me try to say this thought again. So earnest prayer has power according to the Bible, and it's hard to be earnest without talking out loud. I can say in my head, that's dangerous. But how can I say in my head, that's dangerous? Am I making sense to any of you? Do any of you follow what I'm trying to say? If you want to create interest in your own devotion, there is a useful thing in praying out loud. If you're allowed to at your house and it's workable, even to go outside and find a place under a tree or near a bush or somewhere to pray in a private place, suppose you can't. Suppose that you're in prison and you have 8 prisoners in your little cell and you can't have a private place. Can you still have good devotions? You can. But if you want to have the best you can, while it's available, find a private spot. Point 6, give yourself sufficient time. Steps to Christ talks about this idea. If you begin to think of your devotions as kind of like a job, you know, you milk the cows, you feed the cat, you do your devotions, you take your shower. If you do that, your devotions can begin to shrink. Is there anyone here who's they found out their devotions shrank all the way down to like 6 or less minutes? Anyone? I see a few people willing to admit that that happened to them. That's sufficient time to read a paragraph, but it's not even sufficient time to think and pray and to study. If you go to Murfreesboro to look for diamonds, you pay the fee to get in, and you look for 10 minutes, I mean, I hope you find something. But it's not very likely. You follow what I'm saying? Give yourself sufficient time. You're young, and you don't have as many duties as your parents have. You probably, at your age, could give yourself an hour for devotions in the morning. You probably could give yourself a significant time in the evening. When I was 11, I began to have devotions 2 hours a day, 1 hour in the morning, 1 hour in the evening, and that laid a foundation for that made it much easier for me to deal with the laughter and mockery. I was teased mercilessly when I was in school. Some of you here don't have as many social skills as some of the rest of you, so you get teased above average. That's mean of the rest of you to tease those who don't have social skills. But suppose you're someone without social skills and you get teased above average. That was me. I grew up in Alaska, and I had a coat, and my coat had a hood that would kind of hang down, and it wasn't even so warm inside the classroom as that I ever took that coat off in the wintertime, which is when you go to school. There were people behind me that would use my hood of my coat for the equivalent of a basketball hoop for their spit wads to try. So if I would put my hood on at recess, so how did I handle that kind of thing? Spending time with God really set me up with the strength I needed to deal with unkind treatment. And if you think you might be where temptation is strong, people don't understand, people don't respect you, I recommend you give yourself sufficient time. Let's skip number 7 because we just talked about it. Let's go to point 8. When I was in Sabbath school, they would teach me stories. And I remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I still like the story. Here's what I didn't realize until I had missed some opportunities. The stories of the Bible were written for adults. I don't mean they weren't written for children. They were written for children too. But the stories of the Bible are well written so that the child can get the main idea that God shut the mouth of the lions, but the adult can get the idea that the only mistake they could find in Daniel when they searched his whole life is that he was always conscientious. So that the stories have information for each level of person. And it would be a mistake, young disciples, if you begin to think like you're past the stories. You'll never get past them. And if at your age you'll go through and read them again, you will find material that is for you that you never noticed when you were 8. We talked about the homework yesterday. Look at point 10. Study passages rather than verses. I don't know if you men are trying to set the record for campograms for me or not. How many do I need for a record? That's all I need for a record. I just want to remind you of that from last night. Even though you typically shouldn't write campograms to guys, I think if you want to write one to me, it might not be against the rules. To get a record, I need how many? When I get your campogram, what if I just read one sentence and put it away? You know, I might miss the main idea. You don't always get your whole idea in one sentence. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 to get your idea across. I'm trying to illustrate the Bible. When you just pick one verse, you can get something precious. But if you'll read the passage, do any of you have Bibles that have paragraphs in them? Those are helpful. That often helps you kind of catch an idea. Think of the Bible as passages. I love how you do memory work at YD, because now you have Psalm 96. and you have it kind of as a whole. You're like practicing it. Some of you might even get the goodie tomorrow. I don't know if that's going to work out for you. Last night it looked like you were about one third of the way there, but I think it might. When you study things as a passage, you can find the truth more accurately. How can I say this where you can see it? I don't know if I can. I don't have any fanatics I can put up here in front of you and just listen to them say nonsense. But there are, all around the United States, fanatics that can go off with nonsense, and they'll base it on part of a verse, and they'll read it to you, and if you would just read the paragraph, you'd realize it's just not saying that. Look at point 11, which might be our last one for this morning. Pray interactively as you read. Ask God what a phrase means. Ask for help. Repent of evil thoughts. For me, having devotions is an interactive thing. Do you notice in deep Bible study I try to interact with you some? It wouldn't be quite as interesting to some of you if I just talked the whole time without asking you for feedback. It's like some of you almost go to sleep now when I'm interacting. What would you do if I didn't do any interaction? And yes, that's what you would do. I appreciate the illustration. I want for you to have a supernatural experience in your prayer life, in your Bible study, in your devotions. This morning I had an email of a question from a young man who... he never sends me an email that isn't desperate. I think I've received maybe 7 from him in the last 4 or 5 years, and I received another one this morning. He said, what does God do with aborted fetuses or with fetuses that have been miscarried? Do they get to go to heaven or not? There aren't any verses I know of that are really on target for this particular question. I don't know any. So there's a key verse in my head whenever I get a question that isn't really addressed. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. You know what it says? It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, and so that we can obey. That's Deuteronomy 29:29 paraphrased for me. But I could sense this was important to him. And so in my own devotional time, I was praying for wisdom to know how to answer this young man who's perplexed with so many bothersome things in his life. And I wrote him back a short answer. I'm glad for the email he sent me, not because I had an answer, but because it gave me content for my study time so I could find an answer. If you will do what I shared, I think, yesterday, make yourself a conduit. Do you know the word conduit? Like, make yourself a channel for blessings. If you will make yourself a channel, like you're sharing with people the things you're learning, it will make it easier for you to pray while you're studying, because you'll have something to pray about. You'll have someone you want to help. You'll say, Father in heaven, help me know what to say to encourage so-and-so. You'll say, how do I answer that? Or when you're reading, you find that hard-to-understand phrase, and you just ask, what does that mean? When your devotions are interactive, they are really what we talked about in James 4. They're drawing near to God. And if you draw near to Him, what will happen? How close can you be to God? As close as you will be. You can be close as you will. And the devil will flee from you when you are drawing close to him. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would be with the young disciples here, with the counselors and staff and parents. Put in us an ambition to be very close to you. Fulfill your promise that as we come close to you, that you will come even closer to us. Send away the devil. Send him running. And I ask that you would help each one here develop habits of searching that would just make their devotional experience super, supernatural. I thank you for these things, and I ask in the name of Jesus, amen.